We turn to the book of Ecclesiastes once again this evening, reading tonight in the 10th chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savour. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honour. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Yea, also, when he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him, and he saith to every one that he is a fool. If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offences. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, as an error which proceedeth from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low place. I have seen servants upon horses, and princes walking as servants upon the earth. He that diggeth a pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaketh an hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Whoso removeth stones shall be hurt therewith, and he that cleaveth wood shall be endangered thereby. If the iron be blunt, and he do not whet the edge, then must he put to more strength. But wisdom is profitable to direct. Surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness. A fool also is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be, and what shall be after him, who can tell him? The labour of the foolish wearieth every one of them, because he knoweth not how to go to the city. Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child, and thy princes eat in the morning. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, and thy princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness. By much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through. A feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. Curse not the king. No, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber. For a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We return this evening to the book of Ecclesiastes and the report which Solomon makes by inspiration of the experiment which he conducted with his own life, much to his own hurt and the hurt of the nation over which he was king at the time. And we have been examining certain of those things which he pursued to see whether they might bring contentment, fulfillment, happiness, satisfaction under the sun, in a worldly sense, to the worldly man. And we have seen the extent to which he tried work and labor of the hands, how he amassed riches unto himself, and most recently, how he pursued wisdom. Wisdom not in the spiritual sense primarily, but as he says in chapter 1, verse 13, wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. And the historical record of the scriptures shows us that Solomon was a man of immense intellectual capacity and capability, not least because of the divinely given aptitude for this which he had been granted, and how he made a great study and was a paragon of attainment in all the sciences which existed at that time, including indeed philosophy. And yet, of course, all worldly wisdom is touched and marred by sin, and thus it would prove a futile pursuit. Yes, wisdom, knowledge, is important. It does indeed have beneficial and practical uses, which Solomon does not deny, and points out its superiority to ignorance or folly. Nevertheless, he proved that it was a vexation of spirit, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. And we ask to what degree this was true, how that, having an increase in wisdom and learning and understanding, would bring with it an increase in grief and unhappiness. And we thought of some of the reasons. Because, of course, the pursuit of wisdom can have no end. One can never get to a point and say that one knows all things. Likewise, received wisdom, the understanding of the sciences and so on, is perpetually changeable. And though one were able to learn everything in one given moment of time, the passage of time would, of course, change that knowledge in many respects. Increasing knowledge does but highlight our ignorance of so much else. A pursuit of human wisdom will show the extent to which sin has touched all of it. A great amount of wisdom can be spoiled by a very little ignorance or some aberration or fault in a minor point. Wisdom at large, we saw also, is undervalued, is undermined by sin, is unretainable, is non-transmissible, and may become an obstacle to faith. The only wisdom, we observed, that can achieve any good, or which is not subject to these constraints and faults, is of course that spiritual wisdom of which 1 Corinthians chapter 1 speaks so eloquently. There is a work that can be done, namely the works of God. There are riches which are to be sought, namely treasures in heaven. There is a wisdom to be desired, namely that wisdom which cometh from above and makes us wise unto salvation. But of wisdom under the sun, there is much sorrow to be had in the getting of it. And so Solomon, in the experiment which he made, came to the conclusion that in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. He also tells us in chapter 7, verse 23, of the difficulty in getting wisdom and of the struggles which it is to attain unto it. All this have I proved by wisdom, he says in chapter 7, verse 23. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? He made this worldly study for worldly wisdom and found that it is very hard to get, yea, impossible to attain unto in full measure, and that as wisdom increases, so it appears does sorrow and grief. And thus it appears, another thought suggested itself to him. If the pursuit of wisdom is so seemingly impossible and futile, and if it seems to bring with it so much attendant distress and disappointment, what about the opposite? What about doing the very opposite? What about making a pursuit of folly? What about going in the very opposite direction to worldly wisdom and aim instead for carnal madness? I gave my heart to no wisdom, he says, and to no madness and folly. And likewise, in chapter 7, from which we just read, I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. Solomon made a conscious decision to go in the opposite direction to received wisdom, to go counter and contrary to that which it seemed sensible and intelligent and reasonable to do, and to see what it was like to live otherwise, to live like an ignorant man, to reject the learning of the wise, and perhaps to assume or to defend or to do the very opposite, to throw received wisdom overboard, to reject the niceties of common sense and social norms, and to go in the very opposite direction. And my friends, we can see that Solomon literally did this. This is actually how he behaved himself. He who was the king in the United Kingdom of Israel and Judah, he who had so much and attained to such heights in the latter part of his life, descended into folly and behaved in such an outrageous way and acted in such an unacceptable fashion that he evidently became something of a pariah in his later life and was scorned and rejected by many and was a laughingstock, and rebellion and coups were fomented in the land because of the unintelligible manner of life which this King Solomon took upon himself. This is how he behaved. And we might say, well, surely this is extreme. Surely this is exceptional for individuals in possession of good, in possession of knowledge and truth, in possession of that which is right, to actively seek after that which is wrong, and to pursue that which is manifestly foolish or erroneous. Surely there cannot be any other such example in all of Scripture as that which we have in the case of Solomon. And yet, you know, my friends, there is one fundamental example of it. One that perhaps we are inclined to overlook, and yet which shows a striking parallel to this manner of life, this behavior which Solomon indulged. For we read in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9, "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Chapter 3, Verse 5, the serpent speaking, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. We are familiar with the account. But have you ever considered it in detail, my friends? Adam and Eve, our first parents, are told of a tree in the midst of the garden, and it is given this name. It seems evident that God described it in these terms. It is a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is how they knew it. And think about this. They already had the knowledge of good. They already had the knowledge of good. They lived in a paradise. They lived in a creation which God himself had pronounced as very good. And Adam and Eve knew what good was. They knew the goodness of God in its manifestation all around them. And they only and solely knew how to do good and be good in that first paradise. And they hear of the knowledge of evil. And it is fair to assume that if they knew the word, they had little comprehension of what it was. Only that by virtue of the name of this tree and the grammatical construction of its title, it must be the opposite to what they had. And so when the devil came to tempt them, the temptation into which Eve is seen to fall is not a desire to have a knowledge of good, but instead to have the knowledge of evil. Despite all the good things which they enjoyed, the perfection of that realm which they inhabited and of their own persons in it, presented with the opportunity of pursuing the opposite, of going in the contrary direction to all that was good, given that opportunity, they took it, knowing what wisdom was. They opted for the route of folly. And in many ways, all sin is condensed into this same act and may be read here. It is the nature of sinful humanity to contradict what is good and to resist what is wise and to love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Adam and Eve are the great prototypes of it. Solomon, in his behavior, typifies it. We see, alas, the echoes of it in our own lives and existence. And my friends, it is very much the spirit of the modern age. Indeed, in this day and age, we are faced with precisely what Solomon described here in chapter 10, verse 5. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, as an error which proceedeth from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity. Folly set in great dignity. Now, my friends, there have been times in human history, times in the social history of even this country, when persons acting in a foolish way, in a counter-cultural way, in a way opposed to received wisdom, to a common good, to common decency, would be recognized as such, and censured as such, and rebuked and reproved for being such. But there is an evil which Solomon observed, and which is abundantly evident in this present day, when attitudes of that nature, quite apart from being suppressed and objected to, are instead set in dignity. And people are celebrated for being iconoclasts, for objecting to all that is good, for consciously choosing a lifestyle of hedonism and sinfulness, and rejecting all that is considered to be acceptable by society. And these people are lauded, and these people are set in positions of dignity. And folly is become the new normal. One hears in this modern age people talking with no shame whatsoever about fooling around, about acting in a crazy way. Young people speaking of only living once and therefore justifying behavior which is completely at odds with the norms of normal society. And these things are praised. These things are respected and set forth as examples to follow. Look at the world's celebrities. Look at its famous persons. Look at those who are emulated by the masses. They are invariably people who have lived in this foolish way, who have rejected anything which might be called normal or conventional or acceptable, and made a name for themselves by being fools. This manner of life, it seems, holds a great attraction. This way of living appeals to the flesh. It seems that this attitude was a factor in the great original sin. It is resident in the human natures of every one of us. And of course it has an appeal. Make your own rules. Disregard the opinions or wisdom of anybody else. Overturn the niceties or orderly nature of society. Do your own thing. Be your own boss. Forge your own course. It appeals to our human nature. Be as gods, was the temptation with which the devil first came, and millions fall into the same temptation in the present day. And Solomon tried it too. Solomon, making, as he doubtless justified it in his own mind, this experiment with his own life, decided to live like that. And he, who should have been a paragon of virtue, who should have been the mainstay and custodian of the fabric of society in his day, opted to live in a way directly opposed to it. How did he fare? Because there are some who would claim that this surely is the route to happiness. Not to be constrained by any rules or regulations, not to be bound up in what is accounted to be received wisdom or common sense or common decency, to live ignorant of those things. Some claim that this is the route to happiness. And this is what will bring them fulfillment. And this will be their great achievement in life and their legacy. Solomon tried it, my friend. Solomon tried it to a far greater extent than any to the present day, perhaps. But what did he prove in the long run. This 10th chapter of Ecclesiastes expresses some of it. And he says in verse 14, "A fool also is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be, and what shall be after him. Who can tell?" Those who advocate this sort of a lifestyle, those who set themselves to oppose what might be regarded as wisdom and make a conscious effort to turn their backs upon it, are inevitably full of talk about it. They are busily trying to defend their way of life. They are philosophers, they would like to boast themselves. They are the people who see things more clearly. And they are always ready to give the spiel as to why they live as they do and what the advantages of it are. And yet here Solomon highlights their error. They are full of words. They are so ready to go down this route and to justify themselves every step of the way. But they cannot see the end of it. They cannot tell what shall be, and they certainly cannot see all the consequences and repercussions of their actions. But Solomon, who tried these things and in the mercies of God was brought back from the brink at the 11th hour, began to see a little of what the end is, what the ultimate consequences of a life of this nature. For example, in verse 13, he says, "The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness." It goes from bad to worse. You see, the individual who sets himself upon such a course as this, determined to kick against the pricks and to throw over the traces and to go contrary to all that is deemed to be normal or good, that individual has to be continually doing something new. As soon as they reach a plateau, if we may say, in their course, then they are no longer scandalous, they are no longer adventurous, they are no longer breaking any rules. If they are to live like this, they need to be forever plumbing some new depth, committing some new scandal, indulging some new extreme. They begin with words. They are promoted on to mischievous madness. And as they do so, they, alas, condemn themselves. They condemn themselves publicly, practically, spiritually. Chapter 10, verse 3 says, "When he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him, and he saith to everyone that he is a fool." The end of verse 12, "The lips of a fool will swallow up himself." You see, Solomon, again, so unique amongst history's characters, Solomon knew what it was to be in great reputation for wisdom. He was sought after by wise men of the world. People came from miles around, from unknown destinations around the globe when they heard of the wisdom of Solomon. He was famous for it. And in the latter part of his life, he was famous for folly. He became known as that king who had fallen from such a height to such almost unfathomable depths, had surrounded himself with women from every nation under heaven and was worshipping their gods for all he was worth. Such a mess, such chaos and confusion, such behavior. He doubtless became a byword for it. Solomon proved in a very real way what it was to have wisdom fail him and say to everyone that he was a fool. He knew what it was for his words to swallow him up. The lifestyle which a fool proudly declares for himself and claims he will follow, seeks to justify and talks about continually, those very words will prove ultimately to his condemnation. Solomon tells us something else about people who live like this, which perhaps we might not have considered. And in chapter 7, verse 9, he says, "Anger resteth in the bosom of fools." Anger resteth in the bosom of fools. You see, the individual who lives in this way that we have described, forever in opposition to what is considered normal or reasonable or socially acceptable, they are forever at war, forever in opposition, forever in a state of philosophical or actual conflict with those whose wisdom they seek to reject, for those whose learning they would sooner be without and picking ignorance instead. And it brings in the heart a state of continual anger, and resentment, and conflict. And how Solomon must have felt it, and how perhaps we have felt it too, on occasions when we have chosen sin, when we have chosen the foolish path, when we have chosen the contrary or the contrary route. And we hear people telling us it is wrong, and we are conscious of the reproving looks of others, and yet we want to justify it to ourselves, and we are determined to continue in this foolish course. And within us there is inevitably a simmering anger against all and everyone who is telling us that we are in the wrong. What a way to live. What a state of heart to contend with. But such is the lot of the fool. Anger resides, dwells in their bosom. Solomon tells us another truth about this way of living. He says, again in chapter 10, at verse 15, "The labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them." The labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them. It is a tiring way to live. It is an exhausting way to live. The prodigal son of the New Testament, who is shown as following a similar course, throwing aside that which was good, casting away that which was for his benefit and the privilege and honor in which he formerly stood, heads off in the pursuit of riotous living. And one can hardly imagine the things that he indulged while the money lasted and before the famine came into the land. And we see him, ultimately, looking at the husks which the swine did eat, exhausted, washed up, the weariness of folly. The labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them. And Solomon gives us an interesting analogy as to why this should be. If the iron be blunt and he do not whet the edge, then must he put to more strength. Wisdom is profitable to direct. Those who live in this way, determined to be opposed and contrary and counter to all that is considered sensible or normal,
It is as though they were seeking to cut into an irresistible log with a blunt axe. They're determined to get through, determined to have their own way.
It's like they're beating upon a log with a blunt iron. They wear themselves out in the attempt to prove themselves and to forge their own foolish course. Solomon also describes, again by analogy, the errors of these ways. In verses 8 and 9, when he says, "He that diggeth a pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaketh an hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Whoso removeth stones shall be hurt therewith, and he that cleaveth wood shall be endangered thereby." You see, this lifestyle of conscious foolishness, of determined folly, is like this. It is the mindset that says, here is a hedge, here is a wall, here is a fence, and I resent this fence. I disregard this wall. I consider this hedge to impinge upon my lifestyle and to be preventing me from living in the way I want to live. I shall break this hedge. I shall break down this wall. I shall break or cut asunder this fence and go in my own way. The fence of social norms, of common decency, of common sense. I don't care for these things. I'm going to break through them, forge my own independent way. When there is a wall, it is invariably there for a reason. If someone has gone to the pains of erecting a fence, they have invariably done so with good cause. If a hedge has been planted and caused to mature and fashioned with much difficulty around an enclosure or paddock, it has been done so with good reason. The individual who labours to break these things down and with the blunt axe of their own headstrong folly seeks to chop up the wooden fence, to take the stones out of the wall, to break through the hedge, is doomed only to find the reason why it was there in the first place. Breaking down a hedge, they find on the other side poisonous and dangerous beasts. The hedge was not there so much as to keep them in, as to stop those poisonous and venomous animals getting in, to keep those things out that would do them harm. The stone wall, the wooden fence, was there for security, for protection, for their greater good. And all they prove in the striking at that fence and breaking of the wood is that they get struck by the splinters of it. That individual who thinks he can do without the stones in this building which is around him only weakens the edifice and calls it to come down upon his own head. This is the result of that life of folly. Solomon expresses it still more forcibly in chapter 7, verse 17. "Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time?" Why shouldest thou die before thy time? Those who set themselves on these contradictory, these counter-cultural, these licentious and hedonistic lifestyles, in defiance of all that is good or reasonable or sensible, risk their life and limb, are at great hazard and hazard themselves by their manner of life. And can we not see it? One only has to see the nature of the lives of those so-called celebrities of the world and see how many of them die at a young age as they determine to pursue these foolish lifestyles. Of
course, there is no such thing as premature death in the sovereignty of God, but I trust we understand the meaning of the words, that they should die before the time if they had not lived in that foolish manner in which they did. Their lives might have been longer, might have been more prosperous. Solomon's own lifespan was not long, as we observe from the record of Old Testament history, certainly not by comparison with the patriarchs. And we might well ask to what extent the way he conducted himself, as recorded in Ecclesiastes, foreshortened what might have been his ordinary lifespan, speaking humanly, of course. Solomon uses one other remarkable expression in relation to the foolish, when at the end of verse 15 he says this: he knoweth not how to go to the city. He knoweth not how to go to the city. Now, there might, of course, be a practical and human interpretation of these words, that those who cast aside any thought of normal behavior or of social niceties or of etiquette, that they become to a great extent excluded from society. They cannot attain what they might otherwise have attained or go where they might otherwise have wanted to go because their lifestyle, their reputation begins to act against them. Perhaps even Solomon himself, the king, began to be excluded from certain circles after he conducted himself in the manner in which he did. And he, who was in the highest social place in the land, began to be rejected or spurned by many. That we might take as a human interpretation of the words. But let us, in conclusion, turn these things more spiritually and think of those whose folly is encapsulated in that expression which says, there is no God. That spiritual folly which rejects the word of God and the commandments of God, and indeed the very existence of God. That which is the very opposite of wisdom, because there is no fear of God before their eyes. Those who imbibe folly of this nature, these words speak to them too. They begin with talk. The beginning of the words of their mouth are foolishness. The end of their talk is mischievous madness. They are full of words, but they cannot tell, nor do they for a moment imagine, what shall be for them. They deny God. They deny life after death. They deny a judgment. They cannot begin to conceive of what awaits them in the purposes of God. They are condemned by their very words. The lips of a fool will swallow up himself. My friends, how will it be with that individual who appears before the judgment seat of Christ and against whom that charge can be leveled? You said, I did not exist. How will it be for that soul in the last day to whom the Lord, with damning accusation, can refer them to their own words of denial, their own protestations of unbelief? Their own words will swallow them up. And ultimately, the fool knoweth not how to go into the city. Those who have thus denied and defied God, those who have chosen the knowledge of evil as preferable to the knowledge of good, those who have acted and behaved in this way, of them one thing is sure: they will not enter into the city. This they are willingly ignorant of. They are given over to a reprobate mind. Their foolishness will be their undoing. For concerning that city of our God, we read, "Naught that defileth shall ever enter in." Such, my friend, is the lot and the destiny of a fool. A fool in the earthly sense. A fool in the spiritual sense. Solomon, alas, indulged the former. In the mercies and goodness of God, he was delivered from the latter. And what may we, taking heed to these inspired and recorded words of Scripture, be delivered from such sins and preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we seek it for his sake. Amen.
Amen. Our concluding hymn, number 880. We make our prayer as we come to the end of our service. Thou, my rock, my God, my tower, safely keep while I sleep me with all thy power. So, whene'er in death I slumber, let me rise with the wise, counted in their number. The hymn number 880. I'll ask Peter to play the tune once by way of introduction.
There are
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.